The text for the sermon this morning is Exodus chapter 2. During our pastor's sabbatical, when I'm not falling off of the podium, I plan on preaching through at least the early part of Exodus. We'll see how far we get. But it just so happens that today, by focusing on the beginning of the story in Exodus, we are able to also take advantage of the fact that this is Epiphany Sunday. This is the Sunday in the church calendar when we reflect on the manifestation, Epiphany, the appearance of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And it's particularly in the setting of the attendance of the wise men as they come to Bethlehem to see Jesus. And now, the Gentiles have come to see the light of the world. And that's the emphasis that we are going to see from Exodus all the way to Matthew's Gospel this morning. Genesis, as you may recall from our pastor's preaching through Genesis, narrates the beginning of the war of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. After their sin, God promises in Genesis 3 to send a Savior who will crush the serpent's head. And that actually launches a history of conflict and crisis. You see that throughout the history, already with Cain and Abel. Cain, already the first Antichrist, slays his brother Abel, but God raises up Seth. A godly line will continue. Sometimes Israel intermarries with unbelievers, and that's another way of destroying the holy lineage of the covenant leading to Jesus Christ. But in Genesis 15, God promised Abram, "Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." All of those promises were fulfilled in the life and ministry of Moses. The last chapter of Genesis leaves us with the children of Israel in Egypt, though, suffering under that hardship for 400 years that God had related to Abram. What began as the scheming jealousy of brothers, in Joseph's case, is used by God to actually save them and their family during the famine. "You meant it for evil," he tells his brothers, "but God meant it for good." And then he is raised to the highest position in Egypt as prime minister, and the last chapter of Genesis records his own last words, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So now Exodus picks up the story with the children of Abraham suffering under terrible bondage in Egypt as slaves, focusing especially on Moses as the mediator of the old covenant. Egypt oppressed the people of the Lord greatly. But we read, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." Indeed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more Satan seemed to be getting the upper hand, he was actually losing throughout the history of this war. When the Pharaoh saw that his cruel ways weren't cruel enough, in chapter 1, we read that he asked the midwives of Egypt to kill all male infants being born of the Hebrews. But the midwives declined to do this, at least in many of the cases, one case including the young infant Moses. We're even told that they feared God and refused the Pharaoh's order. So now we come to Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Remarkable story. Hidden for 3 months, Moses' mother could no longer hide him. And so she knew it was out of her hands. There was nothing more that she could do to save the life of someone Pharaoh wanted to kill. And so she took an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid the ark by the reeds of the water. Now, if this sounds sort of like the story of Noah and the building of the ark with the pitch and so forth, it should. What we have here really is another kind of deluge, another drowning, if you will, of the infants, the firstborn of the Lord. And yet the escape of Noah prefigures the escape of Moses, and one greater than Moses, as we'll see. He's carried down the mighty river in an ark until God brings it safely to rest. And so it's entirely out of the mother's hands at this point. She's done everything she can. She entrusts her son's life to the Lord. And her daughter, Moses' sister, is running along the bank at a safe distance to see what is happening to this little baby going down the river in this little basket. She discovers that no less than Pharaoh's daughter has discovered the ark. And so, once more, God uses a foreign ruler to thwart the purposes of Satan. While Pharaoh himself is persecuting the church, God is using his own daughter, Pharaoh's own daughter, the persecutor's own daughter, to save the church. Knowing the baby is one of the Hebrew children, she has compassion and she takes Moses into her own household. And what's really amazing here is the sister, you know, kudos to her. She is very smart at this point. She's saying, "I got an idea. Why not have one of the Hebrew mothers nurse the child? So you don't have to, I mean, you're not going to nurse the child." And Pharaoh's daughter goes along with the plan. Sure, that sounds like a great idea. And so Moses' natural mother becomes the nursemaid, and she gets paid for it. And then finally, when he grows up, she's able to bring Moses to Pharaoh's court after having catechized him, after having put all of that into him, brings him to Pharaoh's court, and Pharaoh's daughter adopts him legally. And then, of course, he goes to Harvard. Full ride scholarship. He goes to study with the greatest wise men in Egypt at that time. Really remarkable how God's providence is at work. Not just miracle, but His ordinary providence is weaving things together that you could never possibly see in the moment that it's unfolding. She names him Moses and tells us why. Because I drew him out of the water. And it's kind of a two-toned, this would have had a different meaning to Egyptians than it would to Hebrews. To Egyptians, it would have just been son. But Hebrews would have thought of the verb to draw out. And this is why very often references to Moses speak of him being Moses, because he was drawn out and was a son. So she calls him a son because he is. She has adopted him and she has drawn him out. Hosea 11:1, for example, rests on this two-toned idiom. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called or drew my son. And that's the verse that will be quoted, as we'll see, in Matthew's gospel. And so a new humanity has been drawn out of the water after a flood. And now God, once again, spares His people and prospers His covenant of grace. And He even does so through people who are outside of the covenant. Moses, as I say, was given a lavish education in Pharaoh's court, and like Joseph, was raised from tragedy to nobility, while his mother was able to raise him as a believer. Now, there is an unfolding theme from Genesis through Exodus all the way to the end of the story of a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and a procession of the kings of the earth, the representatives of every sphere of the earth, even in creation itself, a parade of the kings of each region, sort of like the opening of the Olympics. And that's the tragedy of Adam taking everybody down the wrong tunnel and out the exit into the ocean, instead of leading them on that parade before the God of creation. And yet, it's promised again and again that God will pick up the parade again. God will lead His people out of Egypt, and then He will lead them across the desert, and then He will lead them finally to the promised land. And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 68, where a psalm that was written to celebrate the entrance for the first time of the ark into the temple in its new home, no longer in a tabernacle, but in a temple on Mount Zion. And there's a celebration of God who was gaining victory while the mighty men slept. I love that. While the mighty men slept, it says God was gaining the victory and the women were dividing the spoils. Well, the men were asleep in the sheepfolds, sort of hanging out. God was doing it and the women were dividing the proceeds. God Himself will make this parade happen. God Himself will one day have the creature kings parading before Him and celebrating His greatness and glory. So Psalm 68, for example, says, "Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary, the singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines." And then there are the various tribes. "Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord." And then just a few psalms later, Psalm 72, wonderful prayer by Solomon, where he is praying for himself, but ultimately for someone greater than himself. Psalm doesn't fit him perfectly. We read, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down to him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba," that's Arabia and the Horn of Africa, "bring gifts to him on that day. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper." Wonderful glimmers of that great day that we heard about in the call to worship from Isaiah 60. Where all of the nations of the earth are coming, the ships loaded for bear, this time not coming into the harbor to destroy Israel, to plunder Israel, but to bring gifts streaming into Zion to glorify God and sing His praises with the children of Israel. But as that story unfolds, it's not only the ungodly nations who are Satan's unwitting emissaries in this war. Unfortunately, it's often Israel's and Judah's own kings that whittle the covenant down to even one person. One classic example is in 2 Kings. The wicked king Ahab has been killed, and Queen Athaliah still is around, and when she becomes queen, she has the whole royal family, including her own grandchildren, killed. Massacred. Out of wrath for the execution of her own son. She will have no Davidic descendant on that throne. And yet, what she didn't know is that one of her own daughters, just like Pharaoh's daughter, one of her own daughters had stolen away a little baby named Joash, one of the children of David, David's line. And so one day, Jehoiada the priest, brought the baby out, organized things so that Queen Athaliah would be executed, and all who conspired with her. And then in his seventh year, little Joash was introduced to the public to the cheers, "Long live the king." Hanging by a thread, by one, Satan had come that close to intercepting the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman arrived regardless. We turn finally from Moses' narrow escape to our Lord's narrow escape in Matthew chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time that star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, They departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now, the players here, the characters in this particular story, are quite important. Three different sets of characters. You have the wise men from the east. You have a foolish king reigning in Jerusalem. And you have a son brought up out of Egypt. Look at these very briefly. First of all, the wise men from the east. We don't know who the wise men were. With all due respect to nativity scenes, we don't know how many wise men there were. There may have been dozens of people who came from the east. They brought three gifts, but that doesn't mean that there were only three wise men. We also have to resist speculation about where they came from. It's very likely that some of them, at least, came from Persia, perhaps from the Horn of Africa, probably Arabia. But it's hard to determine exactly where they came from, maybe even as far away as China. But they were clearly people who were part of the elite of their own country, and astronomers, especially when you think of Persia, for example, and Arabia, astronomers held a very high place. In Persia, for example, they were the highest caste in society. And so they may not have been kings, but they were certainly of very high status in their own countries. And although Israel had special revelation and wasn't necessarily excelling beyond its peers in culture, these other countries were given by God great excellence in general revelation and common grace and providence. And so, for example, Daniel in Daniel 2:48 is made prefect over the wise men of Egypt, because he can interpret dreams, because he has wisdom and knowledge. It's possible that these folks also knew the prophecies of the Old Testament from Jews who were still living in Babylon. There were still many Jews living there. Perhaps they had heard the prophecies, put it together with the appearance of the star that was redolent of meaning for them. Perhaps they had read the prophecy of Numbers 24:17, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel." And the Dead Sea Scrolls interpret that as a reference to the Messiah. But the real significance here is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy more generally. Finally, Israel is a light to the Gentiles. Hasn't even been very bright for the Jews so far. But now, finally, there is a true Israel whose light will beam not only throughout the land of Canaan, but to the ends of the earth, and nations will stream into his light. You see, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God can use whatever gifts, whatever riches he chooses, because they're a tribute to him. God works not only through saving grace, but through common grace, not only through miracle, but through providence. And here, what we see is special revelation and general revelation coming together. Scripture and science conspiring to point to the Savior of the world who was born in Bethlehem. The wise men came when Jesus was about 1 or 2 years old. Another problem with nativity scenes. There are several problems with nativity scenes, but this is another problem with nativity scenes. The wise men were not there. So it's peopled by a lot of folks, the nativity scene, who weren't actually there at the time. They came when they saw the star, but they didn't arrive until probably a year or two later. That's why Herod wanted to know when they saw the star, because that would tell him how many people he had to kill. What's the cutoff age for the massacre? When Herod the king heard this from the wise men, that a king had been born, the king of the Jews, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them whether Christ was to be born. This was the first theological conference he really cared about. Now he's interested in assembling all of the scribes and theologians of Israel to ask them, where is this king supposed to be born? He didn't care about prophecy. He even didn't care about the astronomical calculations of the wise men who came from the east. All he cared about was power. All he cared about, was terrified about, was the possibility that someone other people considered the king of the Jews, perhaps one even who fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, had been born and would take his place. Herod here is just one more in a long line of Satan's minions in the war of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Go find this king of the Jews. Oh, and when you do, come back and tell me so that I can come and worship him also. Happily, the angel told them to go back by another route. But that provoked his fury. Having lost, having fumbled that ball, he turned in fury to the innocents of Bethlehem. The verdict came back from the priests and the scholars in Bethlehem of Judea. That's where the Messiah is to be born. For so it is written by the prophet Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That was the answer that the Jewish leaders gave to Herod about where he would be born and why. Recapitulating the whole history of Israel, Jesus is taken by his family to Egypt. About 90 miles away is all, but far enough so that Herod's jurisdiction couldn't reach them. An angel came and told Joseph that this was necessary because of Herod's wicked plan. And so now Jesus is recapitulating the whole story of Joseph in Egypt, providentially saving his own family, saving his own kindred as the Egyptian prime minister during the famine. And then Moses, part of this growing caste, where this story now reaches us. It's not just the narrow escape of Moses and the narrow escape of Jesus, but our narrow escape in and through Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. A very vivid picture here of Satan crouching between the legs of a woman who is about to give birth. That vivid image is precisely the story behind the story of the whole Bible. Satan looking for an opportunity to intercept that seed who will crush his head. And he failed, the arrogant dragon. He failed. He's thrown out of the courtroom. He can no longer accuse us in the courtroom. That's good news for our everlasting destiny. But not so good news for the earth and the sea. For now he has come down to us. And even though he is chained during this period right now, the period being described here, even though he is chained, he's angry. Like Pharaoh, like Herod, he knows his time is short. And he is executing his fury against the children of the woman. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent spewed water out like a river. He spewed it out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the serpent stood on the sand of the sea. And there he stands today, looking at the victory that might have been, that is no more, pursuing the offspring of the woman, whom he cannot condemn in the courtroom of God, but he can pursue and harass and torment and martyr. But the saints are assured that the blood of the Lamb is their rescue. And they are assured that they will conquer, not by swords and spears, but by the word of their testimony. Brothers and sisters, this is where we are today. Whether a grand floating bark that housed a representative Eden, or a tiny ark enclosing an infant mediator of the old covenant, God's plan at every stage depended on his wisdom as well as his power. In Israel's intense suffering, Moses the Egyptian realizes that he's Moses the Hebrew, and his compassion for his suffering people is breaking his heart. But our greater Moses has more compassion because he was made like his brothers in all respects except for sin. In the fullness of time, God sent his son down the river to be Israel's deliverer. Like Moses' sister, the church has been running along the banks to see the progress of God's plan. God has kept his promise. We're threatened within and without as the church of Christ, as we've always been. But we still have the same treaty of life, the same covenantal promises and obligations. God hears, God remembers, God looks upon, and God acknowledges. And now all peoples of the earth seen the salvation of our God. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we've heard the good news of great joy for all people. Here we are, even further from Jerusalem than those wise men were so long ago. But you've sent word, even to us, that the seed of the woman you promised to our race has escaped the clutches of death and hell, has borne the curse for us, and even now intercedes at your right hand. We join the throng of worshipers from all nations who bring their gifts to the Lamb. We cannot give him a tribute worthy of his honor. Yet we give ourselves as living sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, even as He has given Himself as an atoning sacrifice for us. In Your wisdom, You have made foolish the schemes of the great serpent. Even in Your weakness, You have triumphed over the dragon. And now, may Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Keep us, we pray, in the joy of that epiphany, beholding, worshiping, and proclaiming the Savior of the world, our anointed King. Hear us, for we pray in His name. Amen.